All right, let's stand to our feet. We are in Philippians. And the first service I said we're in Psalms. I was like, boy, gonna take a jump at it. But no, we're in Philippians, chapter 1. We're in verse 27. We will get down and finish the chapter today. Hallelujah. So let's. We're in Philippians 1:27. We're in the New King James. I will lead us and let's read. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let's pray over our spiritual meal. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is filled with the spiritual nutrients that we need. We're going to open our heart and receive it by faith and be blessed by it. Again, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the spiritual teacher. You are anointing the eyes, ears, and heart of each person listening. You are opening them by the gift of your grace and causing them to see and understand what's being said. Father, we thank you that you're speaking individually to your children in a very unique way, and I thank you that they're going to walk out with it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. High five someone on the way down. All right. Say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. All right. Let's start Philippians 1:27. Let's start breaking our meal open. Philippians 1:27 again says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so in this verse, we're going to see that Paul's going to stress unity. And so actually disunity and strife has entered this church, and Paul's going to deal with it in each of the four chapters that we talk about. He's going to talk about it over and over and over again. And you said, well, Pastor, I thought joy was the main focus of it. Yeah, we're going to see joy again over and over in the book, but let me tell you where joy comes from. It comes from unity. In strife, there's no joy. And so, again, we're going to find out there's unity to be had and that we're to keep that. Look at verse 27. It says only. Say only. Only speaks of something that is essential. What's essential? That let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look at the word conduct. It's not the normal word for conduct or behavior found in the New Testament. This is only found here, actually, in the New Testament. And literally, the Greek word means to act or behave like a citizen, to be a citizen, a proper citizen. And so we're going to find out why Paul would use that, but we get the English word politics from this Greek word. And so we should be involved with politics. Raise your hand if you believe we should be involved in the world around us. But let me tell you, sir, first of all, we need to be involved with the politics of the kingdom of God. And so that's our primary focus, is the word of God. And if we'll be involved with the politics of heaven, that will spread to the politics in the natural earth. The values of heaven become our values, and become the political values that we stress and we stand on every day. And so let me tell you something. The number one political agenda in God's administration is not what's on earth. Let me tell you, God's number one political agenda in his administration, and aren't you glad that we don't have to vote in God every 4 years? Have to vote in another God or whatever? No, he's there. He's the king, and Jesus is the king, and we don't have to vote him in and out. But there is an agenda in his administration, and the number one agenda is the Great Commission. Soul winning. It always has been from when Jesus gave this commission until he comes back. He hasn't changed his mind. That's the number one political agenda of the kingdom of God. I have a question for you. You need to answer today. Are we as fanatical about God's primary political agenda in his kingdom as we are to the primary political agenda of the party that we belong to in earth? Let me ask that one more time. Are we as fanatical about God's primary political agenda as we are the primary political agenda of the party we affiliate with on earth? And so that's something we need to discuss or talk about. And we have evangelism coming up this weekend. And so That's not just evangelism. It's not just going out and sharing the gospel with strangers. It speaks with those that are around you. God puts you where you are, in the family that you're in to be a witness, in the job that you're in to be a witness, in the neighborhood where your neighbors. And so oftentimes we don't even know our neighbors. And so again, we are called to be soul winners and to share Jesus with people around us. Then he says only, say only. Only. Again, only speaks to what's really essential. And so Paul had one focus, that's Christ and his kingdom. That was it. And so everything else took a second back seat to that. And so this word means to conduct yourself as a proper citizen. Why would Paul use this specific word here to the Philippians, to no other church? Because out of all the cities Paul wrote to, Philippi was the only Roman colony. It was a Roman colony. And so let me tell you what a Roman colony was. A Roman colony was located miles away from Rome, the capital. And Philippi enjoyed all the benefits and privileges of the Roman Empire. They were not taxed. The city was under Roman law, and their culture reflected Rome. And it didn't reflect any of the other cities around them. And so they adopted Roman dress and Roman names and even spoke Latin that was spoken in Rome. The citizens kept the Roman ties, and they totally rejected the influence of the world around them. And Paul basically applies what's in the natural to the spiritual. It says that you need, Christians, you need to act as a citizen of heaven and properly act as a citizen of heaven. So this brings out the fact that every church is a colony of heaven. Brings out River Rock Church is a colony of heaven, and every member in it is a citizen of this kingdom. And so our talk and action should reflect the values of heaven. What are the values of heaven? Well, heaven's is pro-health. There's no sickness there. Matter of fact, we're called ambassadors in the New Testament. Introduce yourself, ambassador, in your first name to the person next to you. You're an ambassador. And several things about an ambassador. An ambassador, first of all, an ambassador is not supplied by the wealth of the country that they're in, but from their home country. Guess what? You're not supplied by Wall Street. You're supplied by Gold Street. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Second of all, that an ambassador lives within an embassy, and in the embassy, the laws of the country come from rule in that embassy, not in the laws of the home country. And so wherever you are, you should set up an embassy of heaven. And so what's the law of heaven? Health. What's the law of heaven? Prosperity. What's the law of heaven? Freedom. And so in your embassy that you set up wherever you go, that's where the law you walk in. And there's only one real law that operates in heaven. It's called the law of love. And that's the one law Jesus gave you to operate in. And so again, it says that we are to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. Say worthy. Worthy. Worthy, actually, this Greek word means equal weight to. It's a picture of balances where the two scales balance out and you have equal scales. And so this word comes from balancing scales. And so one side of the scales is the gospel of grace. Live a gospel worthy, or live your life worthy of the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of grace. So on one side, we have the gospel of grace. On the other side is our natural life. And so what should balance is our natural life should come in equal balance to the grace of God in our life. See, grace has been deposited within your spirit, and that grace has provided everything that you need for life and godliness. But our outward life, we are to draw from, appropriate that grace, and let it balance out in our natural life so that what's on the outside is the same as on the inside. And so the world can't see that you're a born-again spirit. I know you're sweet. I know you're wonderful in your spirit, but people can't see your spirit. They can see it in your actions, though. And so our life should always balance to what's on the inside. Now, that we'll never get there fully, but that's the goal, is to live a life that balances out to the gospel that we proclaim and that we believe. And so many Christians, when it comes to grace, only understands one side of grace. Guys, there's like a coin. Grace has two sides in redemption. There's the cross side of grace, but then there's the resurrection side of grace. And too many Christians just understand one side of grace, the cross side of grace. What's the cross side of grace? That's the grace that came to us through the cross. And what grace came to us through the cross? Forgiveness of sins. All of our sins, past, present, and future. You mean God can forgive a future sin that we haven't committed yet? How could God do that? Well, think about something. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died and all your sins were put on him, how many of your sins were future tense 2,000 years ago? All of them. And so that means, well, you better be glad he can forgive a future sin because all your sins were future. And so that brings out if one sin was not covered, Jesus would have to come back, be nailed to the cross, bleed again, die again. And Hebrews says that's blasphemy to crucify the Son of God afresh. He died one time for all time. His blood is the economy of forgiveness. It was shed one time, and so you're forgiven. Tell someone you're really forgiven. Have you received forgiveness? Being forgiven and receiving, it's a whole nother ball game. You have to believe that you receive that. And so anything by faith. It's been provided by grace. Are you receiving it? Walking in it. And so a lot of Christians, that's all they see is the cross side of grace. They're forgiven. But there's a whole nother side. And if you don't understand there's a resurrection side to grace, you'll live the same way you used to. You just won't feel guilty about it anymore. Well, God, Jesus died and rose again, not just to... so you could live the same way and not feel guilty about it. But the resurrection grace was given to you when you got born again. And what is the resurrection grace of God? It's the grace that came through the resurrection. That's called the new birth. That's called the new life that you have when you accepted Jesus. Because guess what? The life that you have in the new birth is the resurrection life of Jesus. You couldn't have been born again unless he rose from the dead. And so what you have is you have a new life. You have a new identity. And when you got saved, you got a heart transplant. You used to have a heart of a pig that loved sin, loved the mud. You loved it. But then when you got saved, not only did he forgive you of your sins, but he gave you a heart transplant from a pig to a sheep. Raise your hand if you're born again. Well, let's prove that you're a sheep. Say, bah. See, you couldn't do that if you weren't born again. You go. So you are a believer. You have a heart transplant. When you got saved, you got ruined for sin. The most miserable person on the planet is not an unbeliever. It's a believer living in bondage when they're born for freedom. And so, again, you need to tap into the resurrection side. So let cross grace and resurrection grace, the inside and the outside, come in balance in your life. And so Paul says, I want you to live such a life that whether I see you or I'm absent and just hear about you, that it's the same as if I saw you. And so many people, their life's different when you try to have their eye on you and then you walk away and there's someone different. Paul says, I want that to be the same thing when I see you, when I'm with you, when I'm not with you. I want to hear about you, what I saw when I was there. I'm going to bring out a fact about this, if you're taking notes. What is seen about you is what will be heard about you. Let me say that. What is seen about you will end up what people are going to hear about you. And so Paul says, I want to hear that you're the same people than when I'm there when I left. And a church member told his pastor one day, said, we have some neighbors in, that's coming to the neighborhood and they need Christ. Do you have some literature I can give them? The pastor opened his Bible to 2 Corinthians 3:2 and read it. He said, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. The pastor went on to say, the best literature in the world is your life. And let them see Christ in your behavior, and this will open up opportunities to share Christ's gospel with them. This brings out the fact that you're to be light before you're to be heard. Because light is seen, not heard. And so when you're at work, you're not being paid to preach the gospel with your words. You're there to work. But guess what? You can still be paid to preach the gospel with your lifestyle. Because you preach every time you show up on time. Show early. You work hard. You don't take extra time at lunch. And so you're not saying, look busy, the boss is coming. And so when it comes, you're not closing up shop 30 minutes before it's ready to go to leave. But you're showing the life of Jesus when everybody else is complaining about the boss, running the boss down. You just have joy, you have positivity. You're actually getting paid to preach the gospel with your life. And then after work, invite them out to coffee, share Jesus with them. And so our life matters. And it says that we're to stand fast. It says again, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast. Say stand fast. This brings out, this word stand fast was used a military term. It was a picture of the Roman military formation in which soldiers stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder. They gathered in close as possible to each other, held out their shields, or held their shields up and their spears out, and together they were stronger than individually. And that's what we are. You have your own unique armor. But guess what? When we put shield to shield, we come together armor to armor, we're stronger together than we can be possible by ourselves. That's what church is for, guys. Church is for us to be stronger together. And so the devil wants us to separate one of us off, so the devil will attack us, and he says, that's who I'm going after. And so you're in church today, because tell someone, I'm in the flock. Amen. And so you're together, but we're to stand together. Say stand.
Stand.
It didn't say go and try to advance and try to get a victory. No, you are to stand in the victory. When Jesus died, he put you on the victory ground. Guess what the victory ground is? It's called healing. It's called prosperity. It's called wholeness. It's called everything he died for. So we're not to fight for it. We're to stand in the victory. And the devil was defeated already. And so this brings out the fact that Romans says we're more than conquerors. Say more than conquerors. Well, how can you be more than a conqueror? Well, let's bring out a fact that a conqueror is one that's won the battle. But then a more than a conqueror is the one that gets the benefits of it. You may have heard the story of the championship boxer that went out and he won a huge fight and had a check of $1 million. He was the conqueror. Then he went home and gave the check to his wife. His wife went to the mall. He was a conqueror. She was more than a conqueror. Guess what? Welcome to the Christian life. More than a conqueror. We get the spoils off the victory Jesus won. We're to stand in it. And we're to stand in one spirit, one mind, striving together. We're going to bring out the fact that we're to stand in spirit, in our soul, and in our body. This brings out the fact we're a three-part being, and every church has a three-part to it. And first of all, we're to stand in one spirit. Say spirit.
Spirit.
We share the same spiritual nature as Jesus. And so in the flesh, we're all different. Look around. We're male, female, we're different shades, we're different from different nations, we're from different economic statuses, different places, different countries around the world, but in the spirit, you're the same.
Amen.
You have the same spirit of God on the inside of you, the righteousness of God. You're the same in the spirit. That's how we need to live, according to who we are in the spirit. See other people according to the spirit. When we do that, brings unity in a local body. Second of all, we're to be one in one mind. Say one mind. Look at the word mind. It's not the normal Greek word for mind, which is nous, N-O-U-S. It's actually the Greek word psuche. Psuche is translated everywhere else in the New Testament as soul. We're to stand in one soul. This brings out the fact that disunity does not come from our spirit. It comes in our soul, and specifically our mind, as it brings out here. But it's actually our soul that's where we get off. When we get in disunity with one another, strife with one another, it's in our soul, never our spirit. You might be sitting out there saying, well, I don't know if I like Pastor Rick. Well, it's because you have a problem in your soul. Your spirit loves some Pastor Rick. Your spirit, I love Rick, but your soul hadn't come in line. Well, one day your soul's going to come in line with your spirit, and you'll hug me. Praise God. And that brings out the fact that it's going to be in our soul or our minds where disunity takes place. But we renew our mind to the Word, to the Spirit. And it says, next of all, it says striving together. That speaks of our actions. Spirit, soul, body. And that's where unity comes from, but it starts in the Spirit first. Then start with our actions. It starts with understanding who we are in the Spirit and treating other people according to the Spirit if they're born again. And it says striving together. Notice it didn't say striving with each other. It's just striving together. And so look at the word striving. We get the word athletics. The English word athletics comes from this Greek word. And so athletics is where we strive as a team. Each have a part to play. And so let me tell you something about sports. I played some sports. I played football. If you're not from the United States, that's not soccer. Football and soccer is okay, all different. I played American football. I also played a little basketball. I got some jumps. But I actually got into one game at the very end of the game. I got so excited because I got a rebound. I put it up and actually scored for the wrong team. But I never got invited back to another game. But anyway, I know how team sports work or should work. Each have their part to play. But let me tell you something. Many a game has been lost in the world of sports because of a selfish player. One bad attitude that's shared with others can destroy unity and oneness. How often today in our sports world on TV, it's not uncommon to see selfish receivers at football yelling at the quarterback on the sideline, "You didn't get me the ball." Or throwing their helmets down in anger, or players yelling at the coach in front of everybody. And so that's called selfish. And so we're to strive together, not strive with each other. And so let me tell you where strife occurs, or how strife occurs. Strife occurs when Christ is replaced by self. Let me say that again. Strife occurs when Christ is replaced by self. Flesh takes the place of spirit. And so the only thing that will stop any work of God is disunity caused by self-seeking and strife. That's why Paul deals so strongly in this book about it. And so Satan in the world will fight against us, but he's defeated. Say, devil, you're defeated. Amen. And so a church is going to find unity in their understanding of who they are in the spirit and renewing their mind to it. And a pastor that teaches it, your identity, preaches grace strongly. And so that's why I preach grace so strongly here. Look at verse 28. And not in any way, say not in any way. Not in any way, because there's different forms of fear that we can get into. And it says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that from you from God. He brings out adversaries. I want to tell you something, your adversary is not flesh and blood. Your adversary is not the person next to you if you're married. Don't look right now. I don't need extra marriage counseling. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. It's the devil behind it. I'm speaking to someone. You've been fighting with someone, but there's an entity behind that you need to take authority over. You need to break that assignment of that spirit and break it in Jesus' name. Start seeing that person that you're in strife with in the spirit instead of the flesh. And so it says, and nothing being terrified. Look at the word terrified. It actually translates panic. Panic. It's a picture of a group of horses that get skittish, get scared, and they bolt in one mass bolt of a horse. And so I don't know if you've ever been on a horse that got frightened and you're on it and it just bolts. I had that experience. A horse I was on just got scared and bolted, and I was barely hanging on and I almost died that day, but the Kmart manager came out and pulled the plug. I was saved that day by the Kmart manager. It was a very fearful. My soul is scarred because of the fear that I had. That brings out that fear leads you to do stupid things. Fear will lead you to do things that's not going to trust God. You're going to try to take care of yourself, but you're going to end up being in worse places because fear makes you do dumb things. I want to bring out a character in the Old Testament that's known for his faith. Known for his strong faith, David. David was a Philistine killing machine. He killed Goliath as a teenager, and he killed a huge guy that was a warrior from his youth, and he killed him with a sling in his hand and a rock. And he just trusted God. But then after a while, he stopped trusting God because Saul kept coming after him. He got weary and all of a sudden got into fear, stopped trusting the word, stopped speaking the word. And he got into fear and started doing stupid stuff. I'm going to bring out the story in 1 Samuel where in fear he runs to a city called the city of Nob. And it's where the priests are. It's where the tabernacle was at the time. And it was where the priests were. And so he runs in fear to the priesthood of Nob. And so look at 1 Samuel 28. Look at verse 8 through 10. This is David getting into fear. He's not trusting God right now. He's in his flesh. 1 Samuel 21, look at verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, that's the priest of the time, it says, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? I don't have anything in my hand. Do you have a sword or a spear? And he says, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed. Say, you killed. You killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind an ephod. And if you take that, take it. For there's no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Can you think about something? It didn't help Goliath. It didn't help him a bit. David killed the guy handling the sword, and he's in fear and says, I want to grab the Goliath. It didn't help him any. And then he runs, and where does he run? He's getting stupider. Have you ever gone from stupid to stupider? Well, he's going to take off with Goliath's sword. He's going to run somewhere. Look at verse 10. And David arose and fled that day before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. That's the hometown of Goliath. He runs to the Philistine with Goliath's sword. How stupid can you get and still breathe? All of a sudden he realizes, they're saying, isn't that the guy that killed Goliath? Isn't that the guy that killed all of us? And David's like, oh, I'm in big trouble. And then all of a sudden, I better act like I'm lost my mind and spittle coming and scratching at the door and barely got out with his life. You don't think straight. When you get in, if I'm speaking to someone, you've been making some decisions based on fear. And it's putting you in a position that it's very difficult for you to get out of, except for the power of God. You need to get back in faith. Get back to trusting God. Get back to speaking His word. And get back in faith again. And so do not make decisions out of fear. Tell someone, don't make that decision out of fear. Do you know that fear doesn't just impact you, it affects others? Our attitude of faith or fear will influence others. How about Israel? When they went into the promised land, the spies went into the promised land. You know what? It was 10 that came back, got everybody in the nation fearful and was moved, and they were so afraid they wouldn't go in. But two men stood up. Do we want to be like Caleb and Joshua, or we want to be the 10 spy network? And it says, don't by in any way let your adversaries get you into fear. Don't in any way. Do not allow it. Because if you stand against your adversaries and you don't get in fear, and the devil puts up his boogeyman show, Have you ever saw the devil give you a boogeyman show? You ever watch The Grinch Who Stole Christmas and the little Whovite comes up there and invite him to the Whovilation and he tries to scare and she's like, no. You need a timeout. When you stand not moved in fear, it's a sign to the devil he's defeated. Look at the word proof. The word proof means a sure sign. This is an allusion to the gladiator games. When two gladiators fought, they would fight until one got down and you put your foot on their neck, and then you looked up to the emperor, and the emperor gave the sign whether to vanquish the foe or to save him. And if the emperor wanted to save him, he would give a thumbs up. But if he wanted him vanquished, he'd give a thumbs down. That means vanquish the foe. But guess what? When you don't get in fear and the devil's done his boogeyman show, he's done his best, and you standing in faith, you're standing in peace, guess what? That's the sign from God going, yes. Yes, that's my boy. That's my girl. You're going to be coming through just fine. But guess what? The devil looks over and it's a down arrow to him. That means your fate is sealed, dude. Your fate is sealed. He knows his fate is sealed. And every time you stand, you just remind him again, his fate is sealed. His fate is sealed. His fate is sealed. It says, the devil, one thing about the devil is he's the ultimate bully. You ever experienced bullies growing up? One thing about bullies is they're all show. They're full of fear usually. They just put that up to try to talk about how to show how big they are, but really they're full of fear and inferiority. And so what do you do with a bully? You stand up to a bully. When you stand up to a bully, they realize the ruse is up and they flee. And that's the way the devil is. He's the ultimate bully. When you stand up, when he tries to get you into fear, you stand back and say, not today. Do you need a timeout? Because I'm about to give you one. and you stand in faith, guess what? He goes, oh, and he runs. Where's that in the Word of God? James 4, look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he may flee from you. He will flee from you. From me, little old me. You're not a little old me when you have his armor on. When you're speaking the name of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Here's a promise that you're going to find in the Word of God, but you're not going to find in any of your promise boxes. This is not a promise that you normally just pull out and say, I'm going to stand on this promise. This is something that we don't even say, is it a promise? Really, it's a promise. Yes, it's a promise. I want you to see verse 29. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ. Say granted.
Granted.
Look at the word granted. It's the Greek word charismai. You know what the root word of charismai? It's the Greek word for grace, charis. Are you from Texas? Charis. It means graciously given as a gift. It's a gift from God. And what is a gift from God? For to you it's been granted a grace gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Raise your hand if you believe in Jesus. God's given you a grace gift to believe in Jesus. Because the gospel came and faith came by hearing the gospel, but faith came from God. God gave you a grace gift called faith. And so you can receive Jesus by that. That's a grace gift. But let me tell you something equally as a grace gift. But we'd usually want to give this gift back. For it's been graciously given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Boy, this is the gift you want to give back sometimes. But no, when you understand what this verse is saying, you're going to say more, thank you, Lord, for such a grace gift. And notice it says, suffer for his sake. You know, so many times we suffer for our own stupid sake. You ever heard someone say, everything happens for a reason? Yeah, because usually you're stupid. That's the reason. And we can suffer for our own fleshly deal. And we'll say, oh, the devil's all over me. The devil's fighting me. No, the devil ain't anywhere around. He's looking back and taking notes. That's good. That's a new thing I haven't seen before. You're your own problem. But it says suffer for his sake. Actually, the Greek says in his stead. Because during his earthly ministry, he was taking shots from the enemy, because he was taking the ground that the devil had. But guess what? One day, Jesus rose again from the dead, and he said, tag, you're it. Take my place. Take my armor. Stand in my place. And guess what? You're now taking shots for Jesus. And he takes it personal. He takes it very personal. How personal does he take it when we suffer for his sake? Let me tell you the first martyr. Who was the first martyr in the church? Stephen. So as he's being stoned, he looks up into heaven. He sees, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, I thought, Pastor, he was sitting. Yeah, he was, but he stood up for the first martyr. He takes it personal. And so let me tell you something, that when we suffer for his sake, he takes notice and he starts blessing. Let me say something, and this is something I want you to write down. I want you to see this. When the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. I want you to repeat that after me. When the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. And so I want you to see that today. And so before we get into tests and trials, I did this for you guys. I actually looked up every word in the New Testament where it says suffer, suffering, suffers, suffered. Every time, and there's over 100. And I've looked up all those times, and every single case had to do with persecution. Every single time, it had to do with persecution. In three areas, either from the devil himself, from the world, or from your flesh. Those are the three realms that we have persecution to our spirit. And so, again, guys, we're never called to suffer sickness. Because Jesus redeemed us. By his stripes we were healed. We're never called to suffer poverty. Because guess what? He became poor on the cross, so that his poverty, we would be made rich. And so let me tell you, one suffering you have not been redeemed from is called persecution. Persecution. Why? Because why does persecution come? Because you've been given a great commission, not the great suggestion. And you're going into the devil's world, the god of this age, and you're taking people out of it, bringing them into the kingdom of heaven, and you're under attack. If Jesus was attacked, you will be attacked. And that's why he attacks you, and you take hits for him. And so let me tell you something. When you start taking hits for Jesus, he's going to turn around and start blessing you. Before we talk about how God turns persecution around to bless you, we'll get there. But first of all, I want to talk about why do we have trials in our life? Why is there tests that we have to go through? And let me tell you what religion says, because religion always gets it wrong. Let me tell you why religion tells you you have tests and trials in your life. They say that your life is a big classroom. Your entire life's a classroom. And God's trying to teach you things. And so being in a classroom, you have tests. And so God sends you tests or even allows tests to come to you to teach you something. Well, hold on a second. Let's just put on our thinking cap, and I'm going to hearken you back to your school days. Perish the thought, but think about your classrooms when you took tests. Guys, you never took a test that actually taught you anything. Tests were not to teach you, but to evaluate what you learned. So religion gets it backwards. Wrong-o. Say wrong-o. You don't have tests and trials in your life because you are in a classroom. You have tests and trials in your life because you're in a battlefield. You've been sent out with a great commission. That's why you're going to have trials and tests from the enemy. He wants to stop you, deactivate you. Well, Pastor, if God doesn't teach me through tests and trials, how does he teach me? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 in the ESV. ESV brings it out. So how does God teach us? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, say scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Where's the classroom? In your personal time with God with an open Bible. That's your devotion time in the morning. Where else is your classroom? The church service. We're teaching you who you are, what you have, and what you can do. But when you walk out the door, guess what? There's a sign on that door when you walk out. Maybe you never saw it. There's a sign literally on that door as you walk out. It says you're now entering the mission field. Amen. Guess what? You're under persecution out there. But God's teaching is going to hold you here. It's going to be taught here. Look at Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written, say written, before were written, say written, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures, say scriptures, we might have hope. So again, God teaches us in the classroom of his word. And so again, we're going to leave this classroom, walk out the door, and we're on the mission field. But guess what? God doesn't send you out in the battlefield and doesn't equip you with anything. Would that be bad of God to say, you know, I'm going to send you out with severe attacks and the devil's out there, there's people that hate you, but I'm just sending you out there. Good luck with that. Oh, ooh, sorry. He doesn't send you out. He sends you out what? With armor, his promises, his spirit, his faith, his name. He's equipped you to win on the battlefield. And so two types of trials. We're going to get into this, and we're going to see how God turns the devil's test around, and he will defeat the devil and bless you out of it. So there's two types of tests and trials found in the New Testament, with two different Greek words corresponding to them. You're going to find the word test or trial or tempt. It's always one or two of these Greek words. So let's look at the first Greek word and where it comes from. The first Greek word for test or trial or tempt is the Greek word parazo. Take notes, it's P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, parazo, and it means to attempt in order to disapprove and to stop further use. Let me say that again. To attempt to disapprove someone in order to stop their use. That's the devil's temptation. He wants to get you into sin, he wants you to get into failure because he wants to deactivate you. He wants to make you unusable. Get you out of commission. That's what sin will do. And that's the devil. And God never does this type of test. Look at James 1, look at verse 13. James 1, look at verse 13. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Look at the word tempt. It's the Greek word parazo. He never does that type of test. Will not do. But there is a type of test that he does do. Look at the next Greek word if you're taking notes. The next type of test or tempt tried is the Greek word dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, dokimazo. And this is the type connected to God. I want you to bring out this as a picture of a refiner taking gold, putting it in the fire, and then when it comes out genuine, he'll use it for a greater use. He'll turn it into a gold ring. He may turn it into coinage. He may turn it into something more valuable. And so this is the picture. And this word dokimazo means to test in order to approve as genuine, so to use it in a higher, more elevated way. It's the opposite of the other one. God uses this kind. Well, Pastor, I didn't think he ever tested us. No, he never parazos you, but he will dokimazo you. Well, Pastor, where is that in the Word of God? That's 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and others. I don't have time to get there. Old Testament and New. But look at 1 Thessalonians 2:4. It says, but as we have been approved, say approved. Approved. That's what a test for. It's for approval. We're approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We can be used in a greater way. It says, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. But it's not parazo, it's dokimazo. So he approves us. And so let me bring out the fact that we do this with our kids. And so how does God test us? He gives us his resources and opportunities. He gives us his resources and he gives opportunities. What resource does he give us? Faith. Faith is one of the major things he's given us. And he gives us our faith. And so what are you going to do with that faith? But then he will also test us by giving us an opportunity. What will we do with the opportunity? If we use that faithfully, he'll give us a bigger opportunity. Guys, don't look like this, like you don't do this yourself. Raise your hand if you have children. You do this with your kids. You give them a little bit of responsibility, and if they're faithful, you give them more. You give them an opportunity. You give them a resource. You say, you take care of this little gift. You take care of that, you're going to get a bigger one. You know, when you're 16, you'll be able to get a car. But if you're not taking care of what you got now, what makes you think you're going to get anything else? And so God will give us opportunities, but he's given us faith. But I want you to see something. These two tests are connected. God will never send a parazo to you to break you, to cause you to be seen as a failure. But God will turn the test around to bless you. Say this, when the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. Always, always, always. God will turn a test from the devil around and let the faith that he gave you to be tested. He said, you're going to test my child. He's out on the battlefield. You're going to attack him on the battlefield. And so you're going to attack him. But guess what? I'm going to allow the faith I gave him to be tested. It's going to be seen approved. And when he comes out and when they use the word of God and they come out, I'm going to promote them. I'm going to use them in a greater way than ever before to defeat you, Satan. And so when the devil comes to parazo you, he will dokimazo him. God is a judo master. He's a judo master. What's judo? Judo uses your strength momentum against you to defeat you, to put you in the dust. So when the devil comes to do a parazo, he dokimazo the devil. And he promotes you on the other side of it. Let's look at two passages of scripture where we see these two Greek words back to back. The first one's always the parazo. The devil comes at us, God doesn't do it. But he says, okay, I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to put you in the dust and promote my child. I want you to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James 1, look at verses 2 and verse 3. It says, my brethren, count it all joy. Woohoo! Say woohoo. Woo-hoo. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Parazo. Parazo. It comes from the devil. He's come to get you to fail, get you to be disapproved, to get you on the sideline so God can't use you. And so the brethren count it all joy when you fall into various trials, parazo, knowing that the testing, dokimazo. The dokimazo, the testing of your what? The testing of your faith. God says, you're going to test my child. You're going to try to break my child. Well, let me tell you, the faith I gave them, that's the genuine article. And they're going to use my word. They're going to use my faith. They're going to use my name. They're going to come out on the other side, and I'm promoting them. Amen. Look at 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice. We got joy. We got rejoice. Should we be happy that we have bad things happening or things coming against us? No, no, no. What can we rejoice? On the other side, we're going to be better off than if he never messed with us to start with. When the devil starts messing, God starts blessing, I can go, woo! You're not convinced. Go, woo! Whoop, whoop. First Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. Parazo. It's from the devil. Look at verse 7, though. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested, dokimazo, by fire may be found to praise, honor, and glory. The devil brings a parazo. The devil, God turns it around, and dokimazo's the devil. He says, my faith's going to come. My faith I gave them. It's the genuine article. They're going to come through. My word's going to come through, and I'm going to promote them. Because guess what it says? What happens? It may be found to praise, honor, and glory. That's not to Jesus. That's you. You receive praise, you receive glory, you receive honor from the Lord. You get promoted, you get a greater use than ever before. Because when the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. I'm going to end this by telling you, how specifically does God bless us on the other side of persecution from the devil? Because he does, and we can rejoice in it, we can expect it. So here's the first way. There's five I'm going to give you for taking notes. There's five blessings on the other side of persecution if you'll use faith. Keep with God's word. First of all, using faith in persecution brings out spiritual fruit, and Christ's character will be put on display, and it makes you more usable than ever before. Look at Romans 5:3 and verse 4. Romans 5:3 and verse 4. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Notice that joy, rejoice, glory. We glory in tribulations knowing. Say knowing. Knowing. Knowing what's on the other side of it. It says, not only that, but we glory in tribulation knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Next verse. And perseverance produces character. Christ's character comes out from your spirit, it comes out into your natural, and you stop being a character and you start having character. And you're used in a greater way. You're proven on the other side. God can trust you with people, trust you with a greater assignment. And so the next is number two, using faith in persecution always moves you out from self-reliance to trust in God. Let me say that again. Using faith in persecution moves you from trusting yourself to trusting God. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 9. Paul is talking about his time in Ephesus, and he thought, I'm going to die here. I'm in the amphitheater. They're all coming to kill me, and it doesn't look like there's any way out. I'm going to be martyred today. And Paul brings this out. 2 Corinthians 1:9, he talks about that experience in Ephesus. He says, indeed, in our hearts, we felt, say felt, we felt the sentence of death. You ever been there? Feel like, I'm going to die right here. This financial situation is the end. This health situation, it's the end. This marriage is going to end. It feels like this is the end. A sentence is death. But guess what? But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. You may be feeling like, you know what, there's a no-win situation. I'm going to die right here. And God says, no, stop trusting yourself. You know what you need? You need to put up a white flag and you need to run to the end of yourself. There you go. You need to come to the end of yourself and you need to enter into the possibilities of God. Say, but God.
But God.
Say, but God.
But God.
But God. Stop trusting in yourself. And God will turn it around. Yeah, the devil sent the parazo, but he's doing a docimazo. Because when the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. The third thing that he blesses you when you use your faith in persecution is it spreads the gospel more than it ever would have happened otherwise. Philippians 1:12, we looked at that. We looked at that earlier in our study. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being put in prison, being persecuted, being put in chains, that this has actually served to advance the gospel. It's actually caused me to be able to preach to Nero, to preach to the Praetorian Guard. It's allowed me to preach the gospel in a way I could have never done it unless the devil did what he did. Because when the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. The fourth thing. Using faith in persecution always increases your eternal reward. Your eternal reward. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, for our light affliction. Say light affliction. What is light affliction? Well, Paul says, I was whipped 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times. I was stoned 1 time, had a rock concert. I was on stage. I was shipwrecked numerous times in the deep. I had perils of my country, perils of the robbers, perils of my country. And he calls it light affliction. Light affliction. But for our light affliction, which but for a moment, is working for us a far more, say far more, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Guys, you don't even know what's awaiting for you. And I hear Jesus saying to you, some of you are going through the fire right now, and he says, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for staying on assignment, because it's coming with the assignment I've given you. And for me to take away the persecution is to take you off assignment. But thank you for sticking with it. And some of you are feeling like, you know what, I want to get out of the fire. But usually when you jump out of the frying pan, you jump into the fire. No, no, the best place to be is in the will of God. Stick it out. Stand on my word, God says. Speak my word. Stand on, I'm coming through. The devil is doing a parazo, but I'm in the midst of a docimazo. Amen. I'm docimazo all over his head. Because when the devil starts messing, God starts blessing. Don't make me preach. I'm going to get all Pentecostal up in this place. Finally, number 5, we're almost done. There's hope. Using faith in persecution helps us always be more effective to minister to others in a greater way. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. When you stand in faith on the Word of God and you make it through that trial, God promotes you. Guess what? You're going to help someone else through the same thing. He says, I've been there. I tested the Word of God and it works. I tested God's faith and it works. You're going to come through. You're not going to die, sweetheart. You're going to make it through. I made it through. You'll make it through. He's no respecter of person. And you're going to be able to help people like never before. Finally, verse 30. Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and you now hear is in me. That's called the conflict, the fight of faith. The fight of faith. That's the only fight you're called to, guys, is the fight of faith. And Paul says it's the good fight. What's a good fight? It's the one you've won. You've already won. Look at the word conflict. We get the word agony from this word. It was actually used of the Agon, which means that was the Olympic Games at the time. And so the Agon was the main wrestling contest. They called it the Agon, where the wrestling took place. And so how do you know who won the wrestling? It's the one who threw the person down and had their foot on their neck. That was the one who was the winner. And then they looked up to the emperor, whether the up or the down. And guess what? You don't have to defeat the devil because Jesus already whipped him. He's already put him on the ground and put his foot on the neck. And now he's saying, sweetheart, come over here. Put your foot on the neck. Put your foot on the neck. Stand on your victory. Stand on your victory. Stand in faith. Stand in faith. Stand in faith. Bow your heads. You say, Pastor, I'm going through the fire. The devil's doing a parazo right now. And I feel like I want to run. I want to get out. And God says, no, it's coming with your purpose. It's your assignment. That's the why. That's why it's happening. Now, if it's just you, repent. But for many of you guys, you're in the fire for Jesus' sake. And he says, thank you for staying on assignment. And the devil's doing a parazo on you right now. But let me tell you, sweetheart, I'm in the midst of a dokimazo. I'm in the midst of turning it around for you. And on the other side, if you'll stand in faith, speak in my word, keep on standing on my promises, you're going to come through. And I'm promoting you. I'm promoting you this day, says the Lord, to greater usefulness than ever before. And you say, Pastor, that's me. I'm going through a parazo right now, and it's difficult, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to stand my ground. The devil's doing a boogeyman show right now to my senses, but I'm going to stand without any fear, and that's a sign of thumbs up from you and a thumbs down to the devil. And I'm trusting you to do a dokimazo on the devil right now in my life. That's you. Raise your hand high. Say, that's me. I'm a candidate for a dokimazo in my life. I thank you, Father, for those that have their hands raised. The devil's come against your child. But Lord, I thank you, you're turning it around. And the faith you've given them, that's what's being tested. And your faith makes it. Your faith stands the test. And Lord, I thank you right now, you're turning it around. I thank you for a dokimazo. You're approving them. And I thank you, you're promoting them to greater use right now than ever before. And we thank you for bringing them forth, bringing them out to your glory, because we trust in you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen.
Church, we've heard a lot about our adversary this morning. I want to make sure we have the right perspective of our adversary and what King Jesus did to him through a type and shadow in Judges 1:6. It says that Judah went up against his king. He went up against Adonai Bezek. He fled, and they pursued, and they caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. Can I tell you, our enemy is maimed. He's lame. And this is what God showed me through this. A daily consistent walk with God can outrun depression, anxiety, fear. A daily consistent walk with God is all it takes to outrun our enemy every single day. Amen? And through that perspective, we can have the perspective that every trial we face is nothing more than a flea in the mane of the line of Judah that lives in each one of us. Amen? Woo!
So, according to that verse, the devil's been disarmed and defeated. All right, Joanne?
So, I was seeing a picture of us as believers, and we're just standing in the light of God, in the light of his love. He is shining down on us. We are so filled with the love of God, the power of God. And then, a little bit of darkness, a little shadow comes in. And I just saw it was like the Lord was just saying, the enemy tried to step in front of the sun. He tried to block and step in between the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and us. And he cast a shadow. And I think he's telling us this morning, he is just a pesky little shadow. No matter what it is, it might be some fear, it might be something with sickness or with finances or a relationship or something like that. The enemy has tried to step in between you and the Son of God. And you know what? Just like in that message, I saw God just step in and say, look at me. I'm standing here with my foot on that enemy's neck. He is defeated. Come on over here, honey. Now you put your foot on the enemy's neck. Because you are standing in my victory. He won the victory for us. The enemy is trying to bring a shadow, and all it is the enemy trying to block us.